Good evening, and thank you for the opportunity to read and proclaim God's Word to you. It's a pleasure to be here. It's a blessing to be here, and thank you for the grace of being gracious enough to receive an intern from IPC this evening. It really is a joy to be here. Let's turn in our copy of God's Word to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. In addition to my welcome and my thank you, I have to beg your pardon. I seem to have sent the wrong text to your secretary. But it's not that wrong. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to read verses 1 through 10. The text that I'd like to preach this evening is the exclamation point at the end of 1 through 10, which is verse 11. And so my apologies along those lines. This was not a dramatic flourish, but some bookkeeping problems on my end. So there it is, bearing with the intern. All right. The book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. These are the words of God. Let's give our careful attention to them. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest," although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, "And God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And again in this passage he said, "They shall not enter my rest." Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterwards, in the words already quoted, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. The word of the Lord. Let's pray to him. Almighty God, as we've read your word, we pray that you would shine its light upon our hearts. Would you enable us to hear your word with the ears of faith as we not only hear it tonight, read, but also explained. And so, Lord, we do pray that you would be with us, that your word would take root deep in our hearts, that our hearts would be good soil, and that it would bear fruit in our lives. We pray this in the name of our mediator, our Savior, our one hope in life and death, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well then, if you and I were standing on the edge of the promised land as the nation of Israel, with Pharaoh and his armies having just been swallowed up by the Red Sea, with the plagues of Egypt fresh on our minds, with Egyptian gold filling our pockets and our satchels and our camels and horses, with water from the rock and bread from heaven filling us and sustaining us for seasons on end, and with the promises of God given to Abraham, our father, and to Moses, our leader, present before us, fulfilled before our very eyes, time and again. If you and I were in that circumstance, we're sitting there on the verge of the promised land, what would we do? Would we enter in? Would we? Well, would we receive the promised rest? Would we go through? Would we cross the Jordan? Would we do it? Or would we, like the people of Israel here in Hebrews chapter 4, and he's continuing a thought from Hebrews chapter 3, would we, like the people of Israel, stay on the outside due to unbelief? Well, Our sermon title is How to Enter God's Rest, because the answer to that question, what would we do, entering God's rest, it turns out, is not so automatic. That's the answer. It's not something we would just automatically do. We ought not take it for granted. We ought not be presumptuous that ultimate rest is ours, that resting in God simply belongs to us because, you know, we just kind of are who we are and we show up and we go to church and we go through the motions. No, it's not ours simply as a matter of fact, as the book of Hebrews urges time and again. It's got a number of warning passages all throughout it, and Hebrews 4 is certainly contributing to that. And yet, on the other side of things, we shouldn't despair. There actually is an entrance into the rest of God. There is a Sabbath rest, as we read, that is available to the people of God. It's laid out before us. There is a way to enter into His rest. And so, our sermon title, our sermon question is, how do we enter God's rest? Well, to answer that question, we need to know a few things first. I'd like for us to consider a few questions. First of all, what is the Sabbath rest of God? What is it? I want you to ask that question. What is the Sabbath rest of God? In other words, with verse 11 here, when he says, therefore let us strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience, what is he talking about? Second of all, if we know what the Sabbath rest is, it's not a mystery to us, we know what it is, why does he call it that? Why does he talk about it as though it's rest? Why does he talk about it that way? And then our third question would be, okay, if we know those things, what do we do in response? In order to know how to enter the rest of God, we need to know what is the rest itself, why is it called that, and then what do we do? Made it nice and easy for us for evening service here as the day and the attention span grows weak. All right, so we've got to have these three things. I raise them to you. I want us to keep them in mind as we press on to the first question. What is the Sabbath rest of God? Let me point out to you, let me assure you that this is not a trick question. The answer, what is the Sabbath rest of God, is that it is eternal rest that comes from peace with God, resulting from the forgiveness of your sins in Jesus Christ. The rest that we have with God is the gospel. It is the fruit of the gospel. It is eternal life in Him. And you might be thinking, well, that's pretty obvious. I'm Presbyterian. I go to evening service. Great. Awesome. I'm glad we're on the same page about this. Like I said, it's not a trick question. You know that Jesus came into the world to die for your sins, to restore you to your God and Father by living a perfect life on your behalf. That's what Jesus did for you. He took on the form of a servant, living a perfect life, being a worthy sacrifice for sinful people like you and me. And not only that, but is also a perpetual high priest. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty in heaven even now. And he does so sharing in our own flesh and blood. He was made like us in every way except without sin, so that he might know what it's like to face temptation. And so, you know, through his death, through the death of this perfect man who's lived a perfect life, he's done these things so that he might destroy the power of the devil and death, and might deliver those who are, through fear of death, subject to lifelong slavery, and so forever be our merciful and faithful high priest, end quote. That's from Hebrews chapter 2. That's from a few verses earlier. He's done these things so that he might forever be our merciful and faithful high priest, and you know that. You know that Jesus died for your sins. And you know that that's the Sabbath rest that's offered up to us in this passage here in verse 11. And if you know it, I was saying it for your neighbor. I can tell that even if you know it, and maybe your neighbor didn't, your neighbor is glad to have heard it. And I can see from some of your smiling faces, perhaps you're glad to hear this as well. But I'm also letting you know. I'm letting you know because the book of Hebrews is letting you know. The book of Hebrews spells this out for us, right? I'm spelling it out for you now, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the book of Hebrews is spelling this out to people who thought that they knew it too. Oh, the intern. All right. So, Jesus Christ himself is our rest. He's the author of Hebrews is urging us to keep from being presumptuous about belonging to him, to being presumptuous about the grace that we've received, the mercy that it's received. In order for it to be grace and mercy, the giver has to have given it freely, right? We can't hold this over his head as though we deserve grace and we deserve mercy. No, this is what God has done for us. So let's consider for a moment then, since we all know that the rest set before us is rest in Jesus Christ, let's consider the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. We should be careful not to take lightly that we belong to a Christ who, in his humanity, mediates us to God as a perfect and perpetual high priest. That's the case in his humanity. That's the human nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. We should also be careful not to take for granted the one who, in his divinity, possesses the full splendor of God's perfect nature, the radiance of the glory of God the Father, the exact imprint of his nature, as the very first verses of this epistle tell us. He's worthy of all of our worship. He's worthy of our adoration. He's worthy of our gratitude. So we should keep that in mind as we consider the character of our Savior and Mediator. Let's also consider the work of his redemption that he's done for us. He's made peace between us and God by saving us from our sin. He's a perfect propitiation for our sins. He's died in our place to make a covering for us. He was and continues to be, as I have mentioned at several times so far, he was and continues to be the perfect high priest for us. Not just making sacrifice once and for all back then, dying on the cross, momentous, important as that was, but also after having died and being raised and seated at the right hand of the Father, he prays for us even now. He's praying for us, seated at the Father's right hand. And if that's true, then when he says the Sabbath was made for man, the Sabbath rest was made for man, we actually can have that rest. We are not cut off from Sabbath rest because of our sinfulness. Our Lord Jesus Christ has died for us. The Sabbath was made for man, it says in Mark 2:22. We can have that rest because the Lord of the Sabbath gives it to us. He has all authority, all power to grant us Sabbath rest. And he alone has the authority to do that. And here's the other thing. He not only has the authority to do that, but once he grants it to us, what is the kind of rest that he grants? I mean, it's a good rest. It's a rest of the soul. It is a lasting rest. It is a durable rest. It's a true and a steady rest. It is a rest that perseveres. It's a whole package rest that goes from the beginning of your new life in Christ to the very end of your new life in Christ, because it will have no end, even though he is its author and its finisher. When you're found in him in the very end, it will have no end. So it's a whole package rest because he is the author and finisher of it. And so my point is this. Peace with God from the forgiveness of sin is the rest for the soul that is held out for us. And it's peace that endureth. It is final and lasting peace. It's peace that comes from belonging to the dominion, to the kingdom, to the household of the Prince of Peace. It is a lasting peace. All right, so that's the rest that comes from God. That is on offer to us here in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11. But if that's the case, why not just say, be saved? Put your faith in Christ. Why not say, once saved, always saved, as many of us from a non-reformed background perhaps heard growing up? Or why not say, consider the perseverance of the saints, as many of us would from a reformed background would consider? Of course, we should. Of course, we should consider these assurances, the perseverance of the saints. But why say that there is a rest set before us yet to be entered into? Why put it that way? And that's the second thing we need to know. Why put it quite that way, that there's a rest set before us to enter into? All right, so the author of Hebrews is urging our this is my answer to that question. The author of Hebrews is urging our perseverance through the real temptation that you and I face every single day to fall away from that rest that is in fact set before us. You tracking with me? We in the church are easily discouraged. We are a flight risk. We are finite. We don't see the whole picture. We are often sinful. We are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. And we look for ultimate rest in our souls in all the wrong places sometimes, don't we? We look for peace in the realm of the, I'm going to say it, financial. We convince ourselves that if we make enough money or have a good enough cushion or pay off enough of our debts, maybe we have a rainy day fund, maybe even a college fund for the kids, then we will find peace. And we'll throw in retirement in there, given the stage of life of some of you. Family could be another place of rest that we look for. Maybe we think that if our kids do well, or if our parents approve of us, if we're doing better than our siblings, especially maybe in how they raise their kids, maybe if we're doing better than our family, you know, maybe with family we can find a bit of peace. Maybe having a nice family will give us rest. Kids who just behave and do what they're told. Maybe a little rest in the home would give us a bit of peace of mind. Or work. Maybe you're speeding out the door of that house every morning and you're going to work and you're thinking, you know, if I could just make it a little farther there, if I could see some success on some of these projects that I'm participating in and contributing to, if we could see the growth and development that we want to see, if I could just have a bit more job security, maybe some respect in my workplace or in the field that I'm part of, maybe then I will have made it. And if I've made it, then I can be at rest. Maybe that's the rest that's set before us. All right, social life. All right, that's another one. Maybe the social life. Maybe that's where we look for rest. Social life. You're thinking, I'm an introvert. But maybe it's the approval and affirmation from the people around us that we think will give us rest, whether introverted or extroverted. Maybe it's finding a place in a group. Maybe it's not finding many friends, but maybe just finding one friend. Maybe we think a cure for our loneliness will provide us a bit of rest. So there's that. Maybe it's the church. Maybe it's society. Maybe we think that if our church were doing better and we had better leadership or more present leadership, maybe if our society were more unified or had better leadership and fewer scandals, maybe if there was less fighting and infighting, or maybe if there here was more obvious growth, maybe if there were fewer bad actors, then we would be happy. A little bit less conflict in either the realm of the Church of Jesus Christ, or in the realm of, I don't know, of our society. Pair those two things because they often, you know, maybe inform each other more than they should in our hearts. Or maybe it's just physical rest that we think will grant us rest. Maybe we think that's the rest that we can get. You know, maybe we just want a break. Maybe we just want a vacation. Maybe we just want a little sleep, a little me time. I mean, how bad of a thing could that be? But when we think that that's the basis of our peace, when we think that, oh, if I can just get that, then I'll be okay, then we'd really better be careful about that. We really need to watch it. And the last thing I'll mention is this. I mean, in the book of Hebrews, the audience, the Hebrews, these Christians who name the name of Christ, who believe the Scriptures, who have affirmed the Lord Jesus Christ as their mediator, who call themselves Christians, they're looking for peace in the wrong places as well, in that they're looking to an obsolete priesthood. All right, they're looking at the Old Testament religion, the way that things were under the administration of Moses. They're looking for respite in the golden days. They're looking for respite in just the right religious way of doing things. And as a fellow Presbyterian, I have to say it is a temptation to look at the golden days sometime and think, man, if I were just in those days, then I would be at rest. Then I'd be happy. Then I'd have a little bit of peace. So I list those things. Those are just, I don't know. I jotted them down on the way over here. It's a handful. I think these things all strike us as opportunities where we can find everlasting and eternal peace. I mean, these things vie for our attention. They vie for our hearts. And the point is this: we look for rest. Our sinful hearts will look for rest in every direction, except for up. We will look for it in every direction except for up. And it's been that way since the Garden of Eden. You know this. When our parents thought that they could have it all without trusting in the Lord himself, they're trying to cut God out of the picture. And the good news for you and me is that we have a high priest, not who's removed, not who doesn't care about that sort of thing, but who gets that. We have a high priest who gets it. He knows our need, our limits, our trials, and our burdens. He knows what it's like to face temptation, to face the lie of having full satisfaction apart from the obedience to God. You can think about the temptation that Satan tempted him with in the wilderness. I will give you the kingdoms of the earth if you bow down and worship me. Right? No cross, no need for that. You don't need to suffer. I'll give you a little bit of peace, Jesus. And that's what he offered. But our Lord Jesus Christ overcame that. He knows what it's like to face disappointment and to face the temptation to look for peace in the financial realm, to look for it in family, in work, in social life, in church. Perhaps even in politics, as well as in physical rest. And so, at any rate, that's part of why the peace that is offered up before us, the salvation that we have in Christ that we have yet to enter into, that's, I believe, why the author of Hebrews styles it the way he does, why he calls it what it is. Let us strive to enter that rest. I think that's why he calls it that. So, framing our salvation as Sabbath rest is a way of being clear to us. It's a way of speaking to our needs. It's a way of addressing the desires of our soul, our deepest longings and desires, which are to be fully satisfied forever. I think that's why the author is putting it that way. You want rest? You want rest? Rest is available. It really is. It is available through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's one reason that our salvation is portrayed as Sabbath rest. He wants to encourage us in these different ways, and he wants to draw us out of looking for our peace, our happiness in all the wrong places. Can we be at peace even if none of those things is exactly what we wish that it would be? I think it's part of the reason why Hebrews puts it that way. Another reason he puts it that way is because he wants to urge us to persevere in the faith. So if there's a peace, a rest that's before us and has yet to be entered into, he's urging perseverance. He's urging it. Opposite way of putting that, he doesn't want us to be presumptuous or complacent. Don't say still. Go for it. Go, go, go. Do not be presumptuous or complacent. And nothing less than the soul of every person here, Nothing less than the soul of the very church is at stake in this. See what he says in chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. Take a look at that. It should be just right over from where we are. Verse 16, "For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient?" So we see that they, those ones there, they were the ones who were unable to enter because of unbelief. It was not the Amalekites who apostatized in the wilderness, right? It was not Moab, it was Israel. It was the ones who had seen the Lord's hand in their lives in profound ways. They saw it, they knew it, but they forsook it. So the danger is real. That's why when we come to verse 11 in chapter 4, back to our verse, and it says, "So that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience," that's what it's pointing to. The danger is real. It's real because even though we know that it's true that every soul belongs to the Lord and will be saved, we affirm perseverance of the saints, even though we know that everyone found in the Son will be spared from the wrath of God, some people who have named the name of Christ will fall away. That's a heavy reality. Jesus himself talks about it in his own ministry in Matthew chapter 7, as well as Luke 6. Here's what he says about that. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven." In a different parallel passage, he says this, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you to do?" Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you to do? I mentioned a moment ago that the soul of not only every individual, but also every church, every congregation, every body of people where two or more are gathered who name the name of Christ is at stake. What am I on about when it comes to that? Well, this week, the once great Church of England appointed a pro-abortion woman as the Archbishop of Canterbury. The world has never seen anything like it, they say. And they are bragging when they say it. In addition, this week, the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, laid holy hands on a piece of ice at a climate change summit to keep the weather under control. It was really something. And if you think for 1 minute, 1 second, that simply being part of the conservative wing of the Presbyterian Church here in these United States will keep you from that kind of embarrassment, from bringing shame on the name of Christ, we need to be very careful with that, lest we fall by the same sort of disobedience. American Presbyterianism itself is not immune from error. It wasn't in the 1920s. It is not today. So if you have it, if you belong here, if your name is on the roll here, but you do not enter the rest that stands behind it, be very careful. You are missing it. The root of these kind of funny problems facing the Church of England, facing the Church of Rome, have a root in not having peace with God. And I warn you, not as someone who is not in need of warning myself, I warn you as someone who is very much in need of this warning myself. We need to have peace with God. So what do we do? Our third question. How does our text tell us to enter that Sabbath rest? It's the third and final thing we need to know to enter the rest. Well, you can see it there. Let us strive to enter that rest. In the Greek, the word for strive there means to take seriously, to eagerly and urgently pursue. To strive. It's a perfectly fine translation. We can think of it this way. The gates of the promised land have been flung open to us. We're right there on the precipice. Shall we shrug? Or will we go through? Will we believe God's promises and walk through? All that we've seen, all that the Lord has said and then fulfilled in our own lives before our very eyes was not a lie. The redemption of our Lord Jesus Christ is not fake. It is not simply wishful thinking. It is not a mythological thing that we made up to make ourselves feel better when times get hard. It's the truth, and it's the truth from His Word. And so when He says in His Word, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, what is it that He promises? What is the implication? When He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, what is it that He promises to do? He promises to give you rest. That's what comes out of His mouth. When His Word goes forward, in other words, what is it that it says? Come to me, and I will give you rest. So, how do we enter His rest? It's by coming to Him. It's by putting our faith in Christ. That's how we enter into His rest. It's by persevering in the faith that we do, in fact, have, and not turning and facing idols, not turning our hearts back to Egypt when we're right there on the edge of the promised land about to enter in, right? We've seen the redemption of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have heard what He's done from His true and trustworthy word that is spoken to your own heart. Do not turn back to Pharaoh. Do not turn back to Egypt. Face your eyes and your heart on Him. And if that's the case, if you're looking at Him and you're striving, it's a restful striving. How can that work? Well, it's conviction that the striving itself isn't what saves you. Faith is the instrument of salvation. You're facing the one who is your salvation and are being drawn more and more into Him. And our faith, let me comment on this for a second, is a weak and flimsy instrument. It's amazing that the Lord chose to use like this as what He, as how He delivers salvation to us. Sometimes our faith is great and it's strong. We've nourished it. You know, we really feel like an oak tree planted beside the waters, planted beside the river. But sometimes also it's weak and it's brittle. It is a shaking leaf that is doing all that it can not to be blown away. That's what our faith looks like sometimes. It has ups and it downs. It has downs. And the Westminster Confession, frankly, recognizes that. It's very helpful that it does. And so we strive to enter His rest because it's a rest from our own striving to be right before God on our own terms. We enter into His, we strive to enter His rest. We turn our hearts upon Christ because it's a rest that is, it's not from us. It's freely offered to us because deep down we know that He's the only one who will satisfy. It's a deep commitment of our own soul to rest in Him. That's what the striving is. He's opened the way. He has carried us through. He's given us newness of life in His newness of life. And He's spoken to us in His Word. By the way, in verses 12 and following, that's why He brings up the Word of God. It cuts all the way down to the marrow because it comes from him and it summons us to Him. That's why it says, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, the discerning of thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. If that's true of the Word of God, is it working on us in that way? Will we, in our newness of life, set our hearts upon the reward laid out before us, now in heaven, our Lord Jesus Christ, but therefore kept safe there until his coming? And brothers and sisters, I leave that to you to answer for yourselves. Each soul here must answer that question. Will I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for my peace, for my salvation? And your own heart and soul are certainly at stake with that, but so too is the heart and soul of this church. For those who belong to Christ, Paul puts it well. So here's a final word from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Paul says, "Now may the God of peace," rest, peace, "may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. He will surely sanctify you. He will surely draw near to you. Strive to enter his rest." You know now what the rest is. You know why he calls it rest. You know how to enter into that rest by putting your faith in him and by persevering by grace. And so do not stand there in front of the open gate, but endure. Persevere. Strive. Enter his gates with praise. And he will give you rest. He will. He will surely do it. Let's pray.